be a great, great day. Find Hebrews chapter 5, please. Find Hebrews chapter 5. All right, I'm going to read to you the first 11 verses. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. We think about the gospel through the lens of the book of Hebrews here. And what's happened over the short course of these four chapters that we've gone over so far is that the Spirit has said, we Christians, and I'm just kind of lumping us into the folks who receive this letter, the folks in this letter are being told, you must have a faith that realizes the import of the last day's speaking Son. And what we realized because of how the first couple chapters unfolded was, for various reasons, they're kind of shrinking from their confidence in who they believe Christ is, the importance of who Jesus Christ is. They're starting to flag in their attention to the Lord Jesus. They have to give more earnest heed to what they've heard, is what it said in 2:1. We must give more earnest heed to what we have heard. Or 2:3, chapter 2, verse 3 said, we must not ignore the great salvation. So these Christians are told they're guilty of under-esteeming. They know who Christ is, but for some reason, they're beginning to back away from him. They're beginning to see him as less than what he is, but he is, he's central. That's what the writer is trying to bring them back to. He's central and not peripheral. He's not out there on the edges. He's ultimate, not subsequent. He's not like kind of a little happenstance thing that God brought about. He is prescriptive. That is, the Lord Jesus himself spoke and declared and described life for salvation and faith. He's prescriptive. So you must hear him, was the substance of this early part of this book. You must hear him. You must obey him. And if you're not doing that, you're drifting, you're being hardened. Those were some of the scary, dangerous words he was putting in front of us. You're, don't be hardened, don't drift. And he paints a picture for us. He actually, there's this picture painted that he showed us through the Israel of Exodus. Remember the picture that he showed those who were listening to his letter? They could picture this. The people who were with Moses, they saw and perceived those people. And what was it? It was a scary warning. What they were taught to think about as they were looking at themselves and how they had learned to see Christ, what they were shown in that picture was millions of people who had heard the same gospel and yet wouldn't believe it. That was a picture they were shown, and that was shown to them to scare them. Hebrews 4:2 says, what they heard, the gospel that they heard, was not mixed by or with faith when they heard it. The gospel they heard was not mixed with faith, is what Hebrews 4:2 said. What was the ultimate demonstration of unbelief of Exodus Israel? What was the ultimate demonstration of it? I won't make you guess because we'll probably come up with an idea or two, and I don't want you to be too disappointed in how I'm going to say, no, that's not the one I'm thinking of. I think the ultimate one is in Numbers 14, 1-4. And if you were to guess what was in Numbers 14, maybe you would guess that it was the spies having just returned from seeing the promised land. Numbers 14, let me read you just these couple of lines. And let me say that I do believe this is the ultimate picture. This is the final picture of the threat that has been given to the people of the Hebrews here in this letter. They're being told, don't get hard like they got hard, and don't stop believing like they stopped believing. Let me read to you Numbers 14, 1-4. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and this is after they heard the report from the spies, two good spies, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, listen, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They were absolutely done believing God for rest. There was not a shred of belief left in these people. And this is the warning that's being given to the Hebrews. Don't get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Faith in Christ must be to apprehend the supremacy and the excellence of the Lord Jesus. We must train the eyes of our soul to know how utterly hopeful Christ is, or we'll start wandering off like these guys did. Let me read you two interesting cross-references. Make note of them. Don't turn to them. Exodus 14:12. Is similar to what we just read. Exodus 14:12 says, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Moses, didn't we tell you while we were back in Egypt, just let us stay here. We don't want to go and do that hard thing. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. That's what hardness and unbelief sounds like. Peter preaches against this in 2 Peter 2:21. So make note of 2 Peter 2:21 and compare these two thoughts. He says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Peter says it would be better that you never knew the gospel of grace and just went on in your pagan life than if you had heard it and then decided it wasn't really for you and then walk away. It'd be better for you to just go through your life as a pagan. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:21. So God's word will speak. And in Hebrews chapter 3, it referred often to your hearing the word of Christ, didn't it? Today, if you will hear his voice. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The word of the prophets was right there, the first phrase of Hebrews chapter 1, and then the word of Christ. The word of the prophets and then the word of Christ is what God's people must always hear. You must hear that word, and it's here. It's not a little voice in your in the back corner of your house somewhere, right? This is the word you got to hear. When they do hear it and walk in it, it made them the nation of Israel. When they heard it and believed it, it changed what they were, didn't it? Hearing his word and believing it changes the person who hears it. They hear him and they go with him. The word of Christ brings believers to repentance. Others don't repent, but the word changes some people, doesn't it? When they hear the Lord Jesus say, you're condemned in your sin. Some people hear that and say, I don't want to be condemned. I don't want to die. Save me. And so it changes them. They leave their sin and they go to Christ. It brings them to this place where they become a part of the ecclesia, is what the New Testament calls it. The called out ones, those ones who heard the call of Christ, they become part of the church and they're changed into the church. Ecclesia is the Greek word, the called out ones. They get called out of the world and they get made a part of the church. And in the church, they are brought to Christian maturity, is what Ephesians chapter 4 teaches us. So understanding the gospel is the first part of understanding his will. Understanding the gospel is the first step of knowing his will and becoming his servant so that we can do his will. The end of chapter 4 spoke of the living and penetrating word of God. Remember, it spoke of this alive and active and penetrating word that discerns the hearts of people. And he was sharing that as an encouragement to them. The writer was telling them that as an encouragement to them. And one of the last things he said in chapter 4, he said in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then verse 16 said, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help. What we want to understand here in the few minutes that are before us, and it's just a few minutes because it's already 5 to 12. If I could move that minute hand a little bit, I would right now. But I want you guys to think about this for a second. If I took a bungee cord out of the back of my truck and we drove up to Leggett and I wrapped it around the railing on one of those awesome cement bridges up there and I said, jump over the side and see how fun this is. Would you do it?
No.
Well, why not? It's a good bungee cord. None of you guys have any hope in Mike's bungee cords, especially on the bridge up there. How the drop is, have you seen those bridges? It's like 100 feet or more, right? I mean, it's an incredible bridge. What is being painted in front of the eyes of the hearts of the Hebrews here is not just the word C-H-R-I-S-T or the word Savior. What the Holy Spirit is doing is he is not only telling them his name and what he did, but he's teaching us why he's worthy of our hope. He's teaching Christians why it's worth it to endure suffering, endure hardship, endure loss for following Christ. You see, they want to stop believing. They do. I wanted to stop believing when I was about, I'm going to guess it was 17. The only reason I want to share this with you is because I decided I wasn't going to believe anymore. I didn't want Christ because I felt following Christ was going to cost me my wealth and my pleasures in the world as a materialistic man. I wanted the neat things of life, and however this came to be understood to me, I knew that if I followed Christ, I was going to say no to my big house and my boat and my easy life. And I said, I don't want to follow you, Lord. I closed my Bible that evening after praying that to the Lord, and I walked away from the Lord. I quit believing the Lord. The writer of Hebrews is seeing a similar thing in the hearts of these people, hearts that are cold, hearts that are listening to the world and not listening to the Lord. And so this writer is reminding them, the Lord Jesus is supreme. He's worthy of your attention. He's worthy of you keeping your eyes on. And so this issue of a high priest that has been brought up in the end of chapter 4 and now is going to be developed in 5 and go all the way into 7. This idea of a high priest is a huge reason why you should never turn away from the Lord Jesus. It's a huge reason why you should see Jesus with greater wide eyes, with greater hope. That's what's going on here. So how does the sympathy of a high priest help someone who may be hardened by sin? Chapter 4, and then getting into 5, kind of starts painting this picture. How does the sympathy of a high priest help us do that? The end of 4, we said, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's not what kind of high priest we have. The high priest you have can sympathize with your weaknesses, right? He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And chapter 5 says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. How is it that this is a help for a weak man or a weak woman or a weak young man or a weak young lady? How is this become something that substantiates your faith with a greater boldness and a greater hope so that you hold on to Christ? It says, it mentions something here that I think you should think is pretty interesting. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You go to this place where there is a throne, and it's called the throne of grace. Who sits on the throne? What is a throne for? That's a place where God, the owner of the universe, sits. And who gets to go talk to God and ask God for help? No man can go and talk to God. Men do. Only a priest can go and talk to God. He's too holy. Men can't go and bring him something or say something to him. He's too holy and we're too unholy. So what we find is that the Lord Jesus is a messenger. Remember, he's called the apostle of our confession. He is a mediator. We learn here that he is a mediator and that he's a priest. He is somebody who can come between the weak and needful man and a holy God. He's the one who allows this to even be able to take place. You remember what 4:13 said? 4:13, you don't remember what it said because we didn't read it this morning. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What does that mean but that a man, a creature, is in a threatened position before God? For God to know every single thing about you means that all of you and all of your sinfulness is exposed to him. That should make us feel afraid. But we're told here, when we move just a couple verses further, that we have a high priest. And then he says, let us therefore go to the throne of grace. Isn't it interesting to think that the one who sits on the throne is known by his graciousness to help us in our time of need? He says we'll find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're learning and hearing that there is a way to someone who can help us in our time of need. And it comes through the priest. It comes through Christ. You see, sometimes you're going to want to quit. Something in you is not going to want to follow Christ. Something will happen to you like what happened to me when I was a young man. And I decided I don't want to follow God anymore. I was afraid to follow God. Why? It was going to cost me money. That was how I would have explained it to you. I don't want to be poor. I don't want to follow God. Sometimes you're going to long for the life that you had when there was no God taking you on your way to your rest. See, if you could separate yourself from Him, maybe your life would be more simple. Maybe it was more fun when you had easy access to the pleasures of your life before you came to God and life got hard and complicated. Your heart actually will speak wooingly to you to leave Him because your heart is deceitful and your heart will want certain kinds of things and then your heart will lure you away. And sometimes your heart is going to be preaching unbelief to you. It's going to be better for you to disobey God. It's going to be better for you to go away from God. Your heart will tell you these things. Sometimes your friends will tell you these things. Sometimes the radio and TV and everything else is going to be tell you this. But the point of this letter is to bring your attention back to Christ and for you to know what you don't know about Him. For you to know how worthy He is of your attention and your hope and your affection and your pursuing Him. You're supposed to be brought back to the gospel. We're brought back to who this God is who loved so much that He gave His Son so that our sins could be paid for. So the first reason that this section teaches us that Christ is greater than you thought. The first reason that this letter exposes us to increase your confidence and your hope in Christ is that He is a high priest. So the Spirit puts this, it's like a fortification to your faith here before us. So if your faith was like this, or like this in chapter 1, He's been building pieces on your faith so that your faith is becoming more substantial. Your knowledge and thinking about Christ is becoming something of greater and greater substance so that your hope in Him isn't merely, well, He's the Savior. It's not just the words, He's the Savior. Now you're beginning to understand, well, He's even better than the angels. He's stronger than the angels. God has put more confidence and hope in Him than the angels. He's actually more insightful. He's more knowledgeable than all the prophets were. He came after the prophets. He's the final word. There are these reasons that He's laid out for us. And so what our view of Christ was before we started reading, for these guys too, they may have just known little bits of the gospel. And now the gospel is getting bigger and more beautiful and more solid to them, right? Now we're being told He's a high priest. Jesus Christ is a high priest. So 5, 1 and 2 teach us that we can expect mercy and grace. Because of the high priest, because there is a high priest in the person of Jesus Christ, you can actually have boldness to go to the throne of God and ask God for help. So when you want to quit, when you're feeling afraid, when you're weak, what do? You can go to God through this priest. The priest is one of you. This is a very, very comforting and encouraging thing. He encourages us by the fact that priests are chosen from among men because they share our characteristics and qualities in the terms of our humanness, our fears, our weaknesses. He is one like us, yet without sin. And this priest is appointed by God, is something that it said as well. This priest wasn't appointed from men. This priest was actually recognized and appointed by God. And the priest is the only one who could make gifts and offerings for men. If there was going to be something that could be given to rectify what is wrong between God and men, it would have to happen through a priest. Psalm 130, verse 3 is a verse that you'll recognize. It says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And when we think about that soberly, we realize nobody could stand before this holy God unless you have a priest to go before this God and to intercede for you, to make you presentable to him. We must have a priest who can go to God for us and bring an offering to God that would be acceptable to him. So what is it about the humanity of Christ, which is something we're told, I believe, in verse 3 here. Look down there. He is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And I'm sorry, we wanted to be in verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. So he shares this humanity with us, and that's why priests are selected. A priest doesn't look down his nose at you for your weakness and for your sin. That's not what a priest does. A priest has compassion on you because he is the same kind. Verses 4 to 6 teach us that no man takes this honor to himself. Aaron did not appoint himself as a priest. And so also in verse 5, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him. And then the next phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also said in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is how this writer teaches you and I that this priest was appointed by God. It's fascinating for me to think that the creator of heaven and earth looked, humor me for a second, he looked over the whole world to find somebody who could be a priest for men. The one qualified priest was Jesus Christ. There's one person qualified to be a priest that was needful to men. God appointed him, and that's what those verses 5 and 6 show us, is that God appointed him the priest. That's Psalm 2:7 and it's Psalm 110:4. So if God appointed this one as the priest of men, that means he's a very hope-inspiring priest. You don't fear that this priest is going to err in what he brings to God in terms of gifts and offerings. This priest knows how to do it correctly. This priest knows how to have compassion on those he serves, and he knows how to properly serve our God. So you can have confidence in that priest that way. Verse 7 reminds us of the human nature of Christ our priest, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by obeying as a man. What the scripture means that the Savior learned obedience was is that God is a spirit. He's an eternal spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are three in one spirit being. And God the Son, who is the incarnate Son, is the only time God has been in human flesh. And so when it says the Son learned obedience, he is the only human God who ever had to obey as a human God. And so we know that Christ, although he was a man, was God. It's a fancy word they use to describe the godness and the humanness of Jesus. It's called the hypostatic union, where those two natures are made into a one person in Jesus Christ. The God nature and the human nature are brought together in Jesus Christ. He learned obedience. He learned human obedience because God had never been a human before. And it doesn't mean he had to practice it. And it doesn't mean he had to be taught it. It means that he did it. It means that that was the only time in history where God as a man had to obey as a man who was God. It's a peculiar reality about the Lord Jesus. And then it says he also became a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to come back to that off and on over these weeks to come. He learned obedience as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now when it says he was perfected in verse 9, that word perfection is that another word in the New Testament. It could have said complete or it could have said mature, right? He was perfected by obedience. And so while he lived a life of a man who had man's weaknesses and man's frailties, he actually was perfectly obedient. The reason that is said to have perfected him has to do not only with our need for salvation, that is, when the Lord accomplished salvation, his purpose of existing was perfected. It doesn't mean that he kept trying to get a little better and trying to get a little better at being a Savior and trying to get a little better until it was perfected. It means he completed the work that he was given to do, and therefore he was complete. He was fully mature when the work of salvation was accomplished. It says something interesting in the end of verse 9. It said, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. When it says he became the author, the word source is a little bit a better word, and source isn't quite right either. It means that the Lord Jesus became salvation for those who would be saved. The author of kind of makes us think of a process of creating something with a pen on paper, but it has an idea of this source of salvation in it. The Lord Jesus, let's see, in 9, having been perfected or having been proven or having been matured, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. We're going to go much more into Melchizedek in the days to come. But having become the author of salvation seems to be one of the characteristics of his final perfection. Having become the source of salvation is one of the attributes of this high priest. That is, this high priest became salvation for those he was going to save. It's a unique quality and characteristic of this priest. He became that at a point in time is what he's teaching us here. And then he finishes with this thought that the last lines here are a little bit humbling for all of us, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. The fact that Jesus Christ is a high priest and is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, for someone who knew what this writer was talking about, would have been wide-eyed and drop-jawed when he was done saying that. He is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we should hear that and be like, no way. But we hear that and go, what? I don't get it. And that's what he knows about those who receive this letter. He says, there's a lot to say about this, but you don't quite get it. You're dull of hearing. So we're going to stop about Melchizedek here, and we're going to go on with Melchizedek. I just got a couple of closing thoughts for you. This book is a really, really serious book because it touches on so many things about the gospel that weren't necessarily made evident in the gospels. This book teaches us some huge things about the Messiah that we didn't necessarily know before. We knew he was the door, and we knew he was the life, and we knew he was the Lamb. And now we know he's a priest. We know he's an eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we've learned that the picture of Israel in the wilderness, Exodus Israel, is something for the church to learn about. We're supposed to look back into history of Israel and learn about the Messiah through the history that has already gone by. Luke 24:27, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures this thing concerning himself." The Lord Jesus went back into all the writings of the Old Testament and explained to those two men on the road to Emmaus and explained himself through the lens of the Old Testament. John 5:39 says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Now, in John 5 there, all they add was the Old Testament. These scriptures testify of me, that is the Messiah. They're all about the Messiah. And we're learning through the writer of Hebrews that he says, if you look back into the Exodus Jews, you're going to learn some things about the Messiah and about people who are following God there that you didn't necessarily know already. Moses is a picture of Christ. Moses was sent by God from the desert to go into Egypt and then go speak to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let the slaves go. Who's the slaves if Moses is Christ? The slaves are us. The slaves need to be freed from their slavery. Moses was their prophet. He was also their king. They didn't have a proper king, but Moses was the leader of those people. They didn't have a nation, but he was the leader, like a king would have been the leader of those people. He was a prophet because he spoke the words of God. He was a mediator for the people of Israel. Let me give you one example of that while we're closing. Israel was in a fight against Amalek. Very early in their wilderness wandering, Amalek was an enemy that came to them. And Moses sat up on a hill up above the battle. Moses was up on the hill and he was watching the battle. When was Israel winning the battle? When was Israel winning the war? The Lord pictures Christ for us, mediating, interceding for his people with Moses up on that mountain like that. Let me read you Exodus 17:12. "But Moses' hands became heavy." So Moses was up there holding up his hands while the people were at war. "But his hands became heavy," it says. "So they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." And Israel won the war. There's a picture of an intercessor in this Old Testament story of Christ interceding for his people, who will lose the war unless there is an intercessor for them. We have an exhortation here to believe in the supremacy of the Son. We have an exhortation here to understand something about the Son, who is an eternal high priest. We know a little bit about the priesthood because we know the Old Testament. We know that he's from among men. We know that he can bring gifts and offerings to God. The writer of Hebrews is helping you to see that the Son, who is the Savior, who is the prophet, who is the priest, is worthy of your great attention. He is worthy of our confident hope. So when you feel afraid, when you don't really want to go with him anymore, when you remember the greatness of the Son, when you remember the supremacy of this eternal Son who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, it'll cause your heart to be firm. It'll cause your faith to be grounded in greater and deeper truth of who this Savior is, of who the Lord Jesus is. We're going to learn more about the person Melchizedek in the pages to come, and we're just going to keep building up our understanding of what this means and who we're being taught to hope in. God has done an amazing and glorious thing for those who would hope in him through Christ. And I hope that you will spend some time in these days really searching God's word and asking God, God, show me greater and greater truths to anchor my hope and my confidence in Christ in you in truth, that we will be a people who are truly formed by his word. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we have the doxology lined up this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much. Thank you for this teaching, this revelation about who Christ is as a high priest. Oh God, we thank you and praise you that we can come directly into your presence through this priest who intercedes for us, God. Oh Lord, help us know how to grow. Help us know how to walk with you, Lord. Help us know how to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing the doxology.